Father in heaven, we come before you on the Sabbath. We're so grateful that we could come and rejoice before you and to study your word. So many don't have that opportunity to gather with brethren and to fellowship. We ask that your guidance would be here this Sabbath, that the word spoken will come from your word, that each of us will glean a special understanding as we again open up your word and see what you have there for us that has been there for thousands of years, but has been mostly ignored by your world, by those who have turned away and have no interest in subjecting themselves to you. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that each of us will be blessed, that you will be with us as we go through our lives, as you guide us in all that we do. We thank you for this truth that you've given us. It's more precious than silver and gold. We pray that each of us will always remember that this is a gift that you've given to us and that we have an opportunity and an obligation to follow in all that you've done for us. Now we ask that you be with us this service in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. Well, greetings everyone, and I guess we all made it through the snow and the blinding blizzard out there. It wasn't quite that bad, but it could have been, and it might even get more today, they say. Foundations are very important. You know, we don't think about them much. We live in our homes and give very little thought to what's holding us all up in that house. When I was a boy, I came home one day, and there was my dad in the corner of our basement, the foundation, slab had cracked and was dropped about a foot, and he was there cranking this big house jack with a big beam holding up that corner of the house, ultimately keeping it from going down the hill. It was a river that ran down the bottom of the hill as well. Well, it just got worse. Finally, we got this big truck, and the men loaded the entire house on this truck and drove it across the street onto a new foundation. And so we began a new life in a different place. I think about that a lot, and I think about how our spiritual lives are that way. Our family began searching for a new foundation, realizing that what we had been brought up to believe simply wasn't true. It wasn't right. It was based on a false hope, a false support. If someone were to ask you, what is the fundamental difference between what you believe and nominal churchianity, nominal worship, what would that be? What is the very essence of the difference? Well, my response would probably be that my beliefs are founded in a Hebraic perspective, a Hebraic understanding of Yahweh's will for us. Christianity, on the other hand, is deeply rooted, whether they believe it or not, or want to accept the fact, that they are rooted in a Greek-influenced faith. In addition to sharing various and sundry beliefs derived from other religions. But most people don't understand that. They don't even look deep enough to figure that out. And because of this fundamental difference, our faith is grounded in the Old Testament, just as it was given originally to man in the garden. Why, I guess we should ask, would that change? Why would that change? If it was given to the original parents to be passed on down to their children and their children's children, why would anything really change? Well, popular worship ignores the foundation, and that is the Old Testament. And they say, well, now we are a New Testament assembly, New Testament church, while embracing many extra biblical ideas that they have no clue originated from something outside the Bible. Churchianity, for several reasons, left the Old Testament Hebrew faith early on and now claims an allegiance to something almost exclusively New Testament. They lack a foundation, unbeknownst to them. They're blinded by this, and they have embraced a religion that is largely Grecianized, in great part because the New Testament is written in the Greek language. So they believe. Well, make no mistake, this Grecian influence, this Grecian text has had a powerful force on Christianity. If all you did was read books by atheists day in, day out, you would eventually start thinking like an atheist and adopt atheist philosophy. What we humans are constantly exposed to, we eventually adopt to one degree or another. And that's why Yahweh says, don't come under the influence of evildoers. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 5, he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. He's talking about our day, today. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And there's so much unnatural going on. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. As the world goes one direction, they can see the difference in those who are adhering to Yahweh's standard. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of Elohim. He says, having a form of righteousness, even though they do these things, they still think they are doing right, but denying the power thereof. Then he says, from such, turn away. Turn away. A Greek text opens the door to Greek thinking and Greek beliefs. And much of modern doctrines about the hereafter, immortal soul, triune nature of Yahweh came through this door, and so did even the name of the one they worship, Jesus. It's a Grecianized name. The conflict between the two modes of thought, Judaic and Grecian, is recorded even in the scriptures. In Paul's encounters with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers in Acts 17:18, he said, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered them. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange Elohim, because he preached unto them Yahshua and the resurrection. His diatribe here against Greek philosophy and was very clear. In 1 Corinthians 1, he warned against philosophers in general, and in Colossians 2:8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Notice the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Messiah. Spoil you, influence you, ruin you. Over time, as churchianity spread throughout the Grecianized world, an increasing number of church leaders were educated in Greek philosophy, which led to a fusion of the Hebraic and the Hellenized, until ultimately what we see today is a very strong intermixture of both. One Christian writer of the 2nd and early 3rd centuries, his name was Clement of Alexandria, demonstrated the assimilation of Greek thought in writing. He said, philosophy has been given to the Greeks as their own kind of covenant. Notice this, their foundation for the philosophy of Messiah. The philosophy of the Greeks contains the basic elements of that genuine and perfect knowledge which is higher than human, even upon those spiritual objects. Wow. Greek philosophy, what he's saying is Greek philosophy touches the divine. This is one of the, quote, church fathers. He said, Greek philosophy has elements of perfection higher than human thought. Amazing, isn't it? Now we can sense a little bit of the love of Grecian influence. Well, Augustine of Hippo, who ultimately systematized Christian philosophy, wrote in the 4th and early 5th century, "But when I read those books of the Platonists," Plato, you remember, was a Greek philosopher, "I was taught by them to seek incorporeal truth. So I saw your invisible things understood by the things that are made." This is the same Augustine who promoted infant baptism, grace alone, and predestination. Isn't that amazing? What is truly amazing in all of this is that Paul, as we've seen, condemns this reasoning and philosophy of men, yet the early church blatantly defied that, defied the very words of the man who would be their champion, and embraced them. And because of false teaching, the majority of Bible believers believe that the New Testament was originally penned in Greek. Well, there's a little problem with that, because there's no proof of that. There is absolutely no proof of it. It's just been taken for granted. In much the same way, it has been taken for granted that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, even though for a long time people had no widespread access to a Hebrew Old Testament. Well, it turns out the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, while the New Testament, given originally in Greek, was false. It's false. And I can say that for 1,000 different reasons. We can categorically say the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, close sister language, and not Greek. For 1,000 reasons. Yahshua's apostles and the early believers, remember, were Semites. Semitic tongues is what they spoke. Hebrew, Greek. And speaking the Semitic language of Hebrew or Aramaic, I'm sorry, not Greek, but Aramaic, the main tongue of Yahshua's day. And so when they would speak that, they would also write that, right? Communicate in that to others in that same tongue who spoke that same tongue. That later numerous manuscripts of the New Testament were found written in Greek doesn't prove that Greek was the original language any more than widespread availability of the King James says that the Bible was written in English. Doesn't prove a thing. A number of enlightened scholars have supported the truth about a Hebrew-inspired New Testament and debunked the inspired Greek ideas. I got a few here you can read. Hugh Schoenfield says, "When we turn to the New Testament, we find that there are reasons for suspecting a Hebrew or Aramaic original for the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, John, and for the Apocalypse or Revelation." C.C. Torrey says the material of our four Gospels is all Palestinian, and the language in which it was originally written is Aramaic, then the principal language of the land. Frank Zimmerman, who wrote The Aramaic Origin of the Four Gospels, says, "My own researches have led me to consider Torrey's position valid and convincing that the Gospels as a whole were transmitted from Aramaic into Greek." Well, Charles Burney said in the Aramaic Origin of the Fourth Gospel, "Thus it was that the writer turned seriously to tackle the question of the original language of the Fourth Gospel and quickly convincing himself that the theory of an original Aramaic document was no chimera, but a fact which was capable of the fullest verification." Then William Cureton, who wrote Remains of a Very Ancient Recension of the Four Gospels, says, "This old Syriac gospel," Syriac is really Aramaic, it's just a different way of saying Aramaic, "of St. Matthew appears at least to be built upon the original Aramaic text, which was the work of the apostle himself." And then R.B.Y. Scott says, "We come to the conclusion, therefore, that the Apocalypse is a whole as a whole is translation from Hebrew or Aramaic." Well, we don't need to have an original Hebrew New Testament, although I believe somewhere something like that exists. We don't need to have that to support the idea that the original was Hebrew. The evidence is everywhere in the text. You can't read it and not see Hebrew throughout the New Testament. We don't need to go beyond the text itself. We look at the grammar. We look at the syntax. We look at the choice of words. We look at the anomalies of the New Testament, and they all show that the original had to be Hebrew and not Greek. Why is this important? Well, it's important, for one thing, is because people say his name was inspired in the Greek. Therefore, I can use JC and I can use God and Lord, all these other terms. It's not inspired in the Greek. The Greek is not inspired. Hebrew often describes activity with a wealth of detail which the Greeks would find unnecessary. And you can just see it's the beauty of this is the fact that if you understand anything about Hebrew, it comes right out in the New Testament through colorful language and ways in which it expresses. For example, you read where Yahshua or somebody else arose and went. Or he lifted up his eyes and saw. That's Hebraic. He took and planted. These aren't Greekisms. Why would Greeks put them then in the text in the first place? They don't speak that way. We don't speak in German phrases. Now we got, maybe Landis will be an exception. But he knows Pennsylvania Dutch. And he can. But we normally don't. So, there are transliterations. And the most obvious influence of the Semitic languages of the New Testament is Hebrew and Aramaic words, which are simply transliterated into Greek. From Hebrew, you look in your New Testament and you read these strange words like Alleluia, which is a Grecianized Hallelujah, of course. Amen, Gehenna, Korban, Manna, Pasha, Sabuah, Sabaton, and Satan. These are all Hebraic terms. From the Aramaic, we find such terms as Abba, Epitha, Korbanos, Mammon, Maranatha, Rabbi, Raka, Talitha, Kumi, and Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. Aramaic terms right there, untranslated in the Greek, untranslated even in the English, in our term, in our King James or other translations today. You notice the order of words. In all Semitic languages, the verb tends to come first, near the beginning of the sentence or a clause. And this is sometimes found in the New Testament Greek, although Greek isn't that way. Examples include, you look at Luke 1, 51 to 55. It says, he has done this, he has done that. Another is 1 Timothy 3:16. Elohim was manifest in the flesh. And notice the clauses, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. No native Greek would speak that way or write that way. No native Greek would follow this pattern. So why would it be in the original that way? The only reason it would be that way is that the Greek was translating Hebrew. Hebrew idioms are also strong indicators of a Hebrew original because they don't make any sense in Greek. So why would they appear in a Greek original in the first place? The New Testament is filled with them. For instance, he answered and said. That's an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew. My soul, your soul, their souls is the Hebrew way of saying myself, yourself, themselves, yourselves. Break bread means to eat a meal. Now, they didn't have loaves of bread. They had little round cakes, and they didn't cut them, they broke them. So that then came to mean eat a meal together. That's how the Hebrews did it. Open the mouth is an idiom for speaking at length. By and by meant immediately. You know, Bullinger has a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. He has 40 pages of idioms in the Scriptures and the New Testament. Imagine. 40 pages of words that don't make any sense in Greek. Phrases don't mean anything to the Greek mind, to the Greek writer. And yet there they are. The only way one language would use a foreign idiom is if it were translatable in that language, and these are not. Ask a Frenchman sometime. You see one walking down the street and say, tell me what this means. It's a slam dunk. Or, I saw the light. Those are English idioms that the French man wouldn't understand unless he'd, you know, been educated about it. It doesn't make any sense to him. Why would he write that in, say, a letter he's writing? He wouldn't. Another powerful indicator of a Hebrew original New Testament is its use of contrast in extreme terms. This is often used for the sake of emphasis. If you look at Malachi 1, 2 to 3, we read, I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. Illustrates this feature of Hebrew extreme expression. Remember Saddam when he said, this is going to be the mother of all battles? The Semitic way, and Arabic is also Semitic tongue, is to overemphasize things like this. To make something, you know, the ultimate. And that's just the way that it expresses its language. So this is an idiomatic expression. It's overstatement. And Semitic languages thrive on this. A New Testament example is Joshua's affirmation. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Find that in Luke 14, 26. What he means, of course, is that you have to love him more. He's not telling you to hate your relatives. He's saying you have to love me more or you can't be my disciple. Other objects in your life should, persons and so forth, should take second place to him. Okay, well, in we know that because in Matthew 10:37 we find a different way of expressing that. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Ah, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Luke preserves the Hebraic style. Matthew preserves the Greek style. Someone got in there and did a little changing because they realized that's really not what was coming through and what he really meant. That was an idiomatic expression. Not only are there numerous grammatical anomalies showing a Hebrew source in the Greek New Testament, which gives us fits, by the way, when it comes to understanding some of these passages, but there are also problems that lead to doctrinal errors in the New Testament. And of course, those are legion in our world today. Many mistakes have been brought up simply because this wasn't the original that we have today. This wasn't the original inspired New Testament. It's not generally known that the King James translators never actually used Greek manuscripts at all. In fact, they relied on several other more or less translations. One was the Complutensian Polyglot, which is a Greek manuscript. Various printed editions of the Greek New Testament by Erasmus, including those collectively known as the Textus Receptus. The Latin Vulgate, as a matter of fact, and several other Latin texts. English versions were even used, especially the Bishop's Bible and Tyndale, to create the King James New Testament, believe it or not. It wasn't even totally Greek, although Greek was the preponderance of the translation. And there were also versions in various other European languages. Had the King James translators actually used the Greek manuscripts, only 20 of them would have been available. So, not only is our New Testament not based on pristine ancient Greek manuscripts, but it's partially derived from Latin and English translations of Greek manuscripts. So we're getting farther and farther removed and trying to find, you know, the common ground of truth. And it's hard to do. For centuries prior to 1611, Latin was the only scholarly language in Europe. If you wanted a Bible, you went to the Catholic Church, you went up to their Latin version and you read it, which was originally translated by Jerome, called the Latin Vulgate, and based upon a corrupt Alexandrian text. This was the official text of the Roman Catholic Church. Protestant translators sometimes didn't have access to the received Greek official text, and being familiar with the Vulgate, they sometimes put their own translation from that Latin into what they were translating. So it becomes a very convoluted way of looking. It's not clean. It's not perfect science here. We've got some problems. And no wonder then we struggle with a lot of expressions in the scriptures that could come from any number of variables that just aren't clear. Schaff Herzog points out that in about 80 places in the New Testament, the King James adopts Latin readings not found in the Greek. Erasmus had a corrupt, incomplete text of Revelation to work from, and hence we have all these problems with the book of Revelation in the King James. I was amazed. I did a little study. I was amazed to learn that the Textus Receptus, a key collection of Greek translations used in the King James, wasn't bulletproof. It was originally derived from 7 manuscripts, none of which dated before the 11th century. That's a long time. That's 1,100 years after Yahshua. And most of them were dated even later than that. Here's an eye-opening account of how Desiderius Erasmus came to produce the Greek text used essentially and extensively by the King James translators. Listen to this. While visiting Basel, I don't know how to pronounce that, in August 1514, this Dutch Roman Catholic priest and Christian humanist was approached through a mutual friend by the famous publisher Johann Froben. Realizing that the market for biblical publications was ready for an edition of the Greek New Testament, and wishing to beat a competing publisher who was working on a similar project, Froben asked this Greek scholar, Erasmus, to prepare an edition of the New Testament in Greek, and to do so as soon as possible. Erasmus undertook the task and collected whatever Greek manuscripts he had at home and here and there, all he could find on this short notice. But the manuscripts he was able to lay his hands on required a considerable amount of editing, making it necessary for him to work quickly and, parenthetically, sloppily in order to satisfy this Froben's deadline. He was unable to locate a manuscript containing the entire Greek New Testament. So what he did was he took several different manuscripts, including 2 inferior texts from the library of a monastery in Basel, and he compared them to a couple of other manuscripts that he had in his possession, hand wrote various corrections between the lines of the Greek script, and sent them to Froben. The only copy of the book of Revelation he had was one he borrowed from a friend named Johann Ruschlin. He then engaged a copyist to make a copy of the document so that he could return the original to his friend. Well, this proved difficult because the manuscript included a commentary on Revelation, and the copyist had to extract some of the biblical text from the text of the commentary. Remember now, this is the basis for which the King James New Testament was translated. Naturally, we got a number of mistakes resulting from this, and they found their way into the Erasmus's Greek New Testament. But that isn't all. Furthermore, the final leaf of Ruschlin's manuscript was missing or mutilated, so Erasmus back-translated those verses in addition to others in Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate. In other words, he took the Latin, went back into the Greek to make a Greek text. You know, when you go from translation to translation, you're always going to lose something. Well, there's a real difficulty here. In other words, he translated the missing pages, as well as several other New Testament verses, from the Latin Vulgate back into the Greek so that he could finish the task in the time he had. He was working against a deadline. Anybody who's worked against a deadline in publishing knows, big warning sign. That's just an invitation for all sorts of problems. Consequently, several words and verses appeared in the final product which were never found in any Greek text, any Greek manuscript to this day. In fact, one Greek term he used in chapter 17 of Revelation doesn't even exist in the Greek language. Here it is. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The Greek term for filthiness, and I'm going to try to pronounce that, used in this verse in the King James, doesn't exist in the Greek language. I noticed in my companion says that it should read, and having unclean things. So see, here's just it's a minor thing, but hey, it's not accurate. And the number of Greek manuscripts used by Erasmus when he produced his Greek New Testament was a grand total of 7. 7 Greek manuscripts is all he had. There are over 5,000 today. Over 5,000 you can check on. And some of the newer translations have used them to correct some of the errors. These documents still exist and are known to be relatively poor in quality, these 7 that he used, and of, very late vintage, 11th, 12th, 13th century, 15th century. So this, plus the back translation from the Vulgate and the speed at which he worked, produced a Greek New Testament that was replete with mistakes. Even Erasmus himself admitted it. He even admitted it. He acknowledged the poor quality of his work with a written comment that it had been thrown together rather than edited. Well, besides the textual errors, which included, by the way, numerous unauthorized changes by the printer, the speed at which the volume was printed and resulted in so many typographical mistakes that one late reviewer, a guy named F.H.A. Scrivener, stated, "It is in that respect the most faulty book I know." Still, Erasmus' Greek New Testament became the first such work to be published and marketed, although it was not the first to be submitted to print, and became the authoritative Greek text for over 200 years. There were 3 different King James versions that came out, each correcting typos and other mistakes from the start. And, of course, as I said, in future, there were more, too, but these were the original. And they corrected a lot of this. But, again, some of these things got perpetuated, which we'll show. It was this corrupt text about 100 years following its inception that became the most significant source for the New Testament portion of the King James Version of the Bible. And then we wonder why we have a hard time understanding some of the things that are there. Let's look at the King James New Testament passages, not in any Greek manuscript or any Hebrew manuscript. 1 John 5:7-8 is that old Trinitarian passage that reads, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one, and there are 3 that bear witness in earth." When Erasmus compiled his Greek New Testament, he didn't include that passage. He didn't put it in there. And there was a firestorm of protest, led by a man named Stunica, who had been one of the editors of this other polyglot Greek version that was used by the King James translators. The Latin versions had included it, this Trinitarian thing here. They had included it when they did it, and it was widely accepted as part of the approved New Testament. Erasmus said, "I can't put that in there." He responded that he left the passage out because it did not appear in any Greek manuscripts available to him. But he would include it if someone could come up with a Greek manuscript that had it in there. Well, lo and behold, they came up with one, or manufactured one. So he put it in there, and now it is in the King James Version, and shouldn't even be there. In time, the manuscript was located and produced, and then, as it turns out, had been written in Oxford by a Franciscan friar Froy and maybe others who had back translated the material from the Latin Vulgate. Well, Erasmus kept his word and included the what's called the comma Johannium, this thing right here, this expression, this Trinitarian thing, and in his third edition, but with a note stating that he doubted its authenticity. Of course, eventually he was proved right, wasn't he? Because it isn't there. You can look at other notes, the Companion. There are other notes, other scriptural versions that came out later that question it and say it ain't there. Well, it began to appear here and there in other Latin versions and finally became incorporated into the body of the biblical text itself, being part of the Vulgate and ultimately finding its way into English where it was accepted. Clearly, it was never written by John. Keep in mind that nearly all translators of any Bible version are biased because of their beliefs. I mean, when you're sitting there translating it, you've got to make a decision between a nuanced word and another one. What are you going to do? You're going to go with your gut feeling. Oh, this has to be this because that's how you believe. And it happened all the time. All the time. When they had to make a discriminating decision between how you're going to translate a phrase that's questionable. And they all do it. They flavor their translation with their own understanding. And that's just human nature. You cannot get a pure translation. You can't do it. They will choose one word over another, one nuance over another, often because it reflects their own beliefs. Let's look at some more errors here. Luke 18:12. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's not what the Greek says. It says, all that I acquire. All that I acquire. John 13:2. Supper being ended should be supper being laid. And I checked this out in other reputable translations. It's true. It's true. It doesn't say supper being ended. It was in progress, and Yahshua got up and gave the emblems. And they went back down, and they continued on the meal. And the Greek bears that out. To say that supper was ended conflicts with verse 12 and 26, which show it's ongoing. Matthew 26, 26, 27 says, as they were eating, Yahshua took the emblems and passed them out. So the Passover is the Last Supper. The Last Supper is the Passover, and not a separate meal, because that's an error in the translation. Acts 19:2. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's not how it should read. It should read, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? And there's a big difference there. Well, that the way it's written there gave birth to what's called the second blessing doctrine, which is false, made from this mistake. You don't get the Spirit long time after. Galatians 1:13. Here's some more. For we have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the assembly of Yahweh and wasted it. Conversation isn't the term that was used. It's general behavior is what it should say. For we have heard of my general behavior in times past, and that makes perfect sense, how I persecuted the assembly. Okay? That's what Paul really said. John 1:5. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Should be overpowered it not. Darkness couldn't overpower truth, couldn't overpower light. Comprehended it doesn't even make any sense at all. In Romans 7:6, the King James reads, but now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, in the King James, the phrase that being dead indicates, refers to the law. That's not what it's intended to say. There's no manuscript in evidence whatsoever for the phrase that being dead modifies the law. It's talking about us. All Greek manuscripts that we have today that are reputable have that being dead modifies us. So Paul is not saying that the law is dead, but that we died to the law. We being dead wherein we were held are delivered from the law. That's what it should say. You know, a man named Peter Mikus, he's a Greek-American, born of Greek parents, raised in a Greek environment, once told of how he was led to study the New Testament for himself. He said, "I began to read my Greek Bible, and I noticed that in many cases the English meanings did not agree with those of the Greek. I also noticed that the Greek was not really Greek, but that much of it was written, was really Hebrew words spelled with Greek letters." Of course, we mentioned some of those. "I pursued this inconsistency and discovered that many scriptures were from a Semitic, that is a Hebrew original. To confirm this discovery, I went to the Jewish bookstores in Los Angeles. I bought many books, and to my astonishment, I found that almost everything in the New Testament had a parallel in the Old Testament or in other Jewish sources corresponding to or predating the time of Yahshua." Amazing how a man who can speak Greek and see it clear as a bell, clear as light, he can see the difference. The basis for a Hebrew original New Testament is even reflected in the grammar that we find there in the Greek. You know, Hebrew is an interesting language. It's very pictorial. It's very artistic, very graphic, very visionary. The Greek, or the Hebrew people are just, they just think that way. They think in very lucid and pictorial terms. And everything is alive to them. You go over to Jerusalem, you see them praying against the Wailing Wall. And they're really into their prayers. They, you know, back and forth like this. They put their heart and soul into everything they do. Amazingly, it also reflects in what we find in the New Testament translations. In the Hebrew, the language does not have verb tense like we have, past, present, and future. But the verb construction is called wa conversive. And when the conjunction and, which is wa, the Hebrew letter wa, is prefixed to the past perfect tense, it changes its meaning to future. And I take a lot of explanation to show this, but just to understand what we're talking about. When the wa is prefixed to the future, it changes its meaning to the past. This is a way they show verb tense. Okay? In Greek, there is a tense of verbs called the aorist, and you see it all the way through the New Testament, meaning non-defined. Some people think it means past tense. It actually means non-defined. And it derives its tense from the Hebrew tense. Interesting. They made a tense to reflect the Hebrew non-verb tense. Hebrew thought. And it comes from the Hebrew, actually. So, this first problem of tenses was solved by writing most of the Hebrew in aorist tense, thereby retaining its Hebrew thought. They had to do that, or it wouldn't make any sense. The second problem was that Hebrew is pictorial, as I mentioned, and realistic language, while Greek is analytic. Greek is scientific. Why do you think they use all sorts of Greek letters in scientific journals and writings? Because that's the way Greek is. It's very precise scientifically. There was no simple way around this when they translated the New Testament. And it required them to become very creative with classical Greek. They combined additional letters, sometimes even made words to allow the Greek to create the same pictures. And when this was done, the people of all lands could then read the scriptures with Hebrew context and meaning retained. They had to be kind of creative. Now, this isn't exact science in translation. It's really kind of an art. You have to get in the mind of the person who wrote it and then express that in a different language. That's not easy to do. And actually, you know, we talk about the King James. It's actually, from what they could work with, was excellent in what they came up with. But it had errors. It had errors. And a lot of those errors have been since corrected in more modern translations. Although some even got worse. NIV in the New Testament, forget it. It's all sorts of full of church doctrine that wasn't even in the Greek or anywhere else. Well, the Old Testament has been faithfully preserved by the Jews in what is known as the Masoretic text. Now, I was going to show this. I didn't get around to doing it, but it's the Hebrew text with a lot of writing all around in the margins, confirming that text is, you know, there. They counted the words, they counted the expressions, and they made all sorts of notes showing that this is the way it is. Don't mess with it. So the Old Testament is very, very well preserved and very accurate, and you can find the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can pick them up and read them in the Hebrew, and they match exactly to the Hebrew that we have translated from today. It's very, very accurate. But remember, we're only going from Hebrew maybe to, they use a lot of the Septuagint also in the New Testament. In the King James. But there isn't that two or three times removed thing that we find in the New Testament, going from one language to another and back translating and all that. The King James translators did a commendable job with what they did, with the materials they had. And it should be noted that the errors and omissions and additions made by such as the RSV and the NIV are even worse. So, yeah, it has its problems. But that's why people ask us, what Bible are you using? Well, we look at a lot of different translations. You have to. You have to. Because a lot of these things have been corrected. But you can't just go with one and say this is the way it is until you've looked it up and tested it out. For instance, let's look at some translating errors. Here are some King James New Testament translating errors. Matthew 5:48. I don't have the entire scripture here, but you can look it up. It should be, become ye therefore perfect. A man asked me, what does it mean to be perfect? We can't be perfect. I said, well, you look at the translation. We're to become, we're to strive for perfection rather than be perfect. Perfect here means spiritually mature, by the way. And sanctification is the process of that, of overcoming with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, well, that should be translated literally, late on the Sabbath, as it was getting dusk toward the first day of the week. The Sabbath doesn't end at dawn, but at dusk. So that has brought in problems. Luke 2:14 should say, glory to Elohim in the highest, and on, and we hear this, especially right now, this time of the year, and on earth, peace among men of Yahweh's good pleasure or choosing. And that's where it should stay. That's what it should read. Not peace on earth to all men, but for those who follow Yahweh. Among men who have their hearts focused on Yahweh. John 1:31 and 33 should say, baptize or baptizing in water, not with water. And if you go along with that preposition with, you're going to be doing all sorts of things with water. You're going to sprinkle people. You're going to dip them, part way. You're going to, pour water on them. But if you understand that you're baptizing in water, perfectly clear. Baptize means to overwhelm. In water, enough said. You got the definition right there. 1 Timothy 4:8 should say, for bodily exercise profits for a little time, but righteousness, what that should say, is profitable unto all things. People say, I shouldn't exercise. The Bible says it doesn't profit anything. That's not what it says. It says it profits for a little time. Yeah, it's good. It's, there's some benefits to it. But our focus should be righteousness. Hebrews 4:9. We all know this one. It should read, there remains therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of Elohim. There it is. People say the Sabbath isn't found in the New Testament. There it is. If you've got the right translation, you'll see it. That's what the Greek says. No language, brethren, can be translated word for word into another language perfectly. Hebrew and Greek idioms often do not come through clearly into literal English. Beginning in 1560, with the Geneva Bible, translators initiated the practice of adding italicized words. If you've got a King James Bible, you'll see many words are italicized. What they're doing there is filling in the blanks because the word doesn't exist there. But to make the meaning clear, you got to, sometimes do a little, making it clear by adding a word. The 54 King James translators did the same thing as they did with the Geneva Bible. And often they italicized words to make the meaning clear, and at times they made it worse through their doctrinal misunderstandings, as we pointed out before. Psalm 81:4, you find that was is totally uncalled for and not in the original Hebrew. New moons are still a statute of Yahweh and not past tense. Revelation 19:16 should have read, and he had on his vesture and on his banner, not his thigh, but on his banner, a name written, King of Kings and Sovereign of Sovereigns. Now this is, again, this is conjecture on my part, but in Hebrew, interesting how this could have happened. The Hebrew word for thigh is regal, and the Hebrew word for banner is dagal. Now if you look at a dalet and you look at a resh, they're almost the same letter. There's a little bit of distinguishing characteristic. The dalet has something that kind of hangs over at the top. So when a translator is going through and he reads the wrong word, and he puts thigh, perhaps, instead of banner. Just to show you an example of sometimes things can happen that way, and they weren't intentional. Bible languages of Hebrew and Greek, interestingly, have no word for homosexual. Old Testament Hebrew is a very primitive language. The Hebrew language had only about 30,000 words. What do we got in the English language? 10 times that. We have over 300,000 words in the English language. One Hebrew word could be used in basically dozens of different ways, and the meaning was determined by the context. The Greek has almost as many as English, 250,000 words in the Greek language. So, wow, it could be wide open sometimes. And how are you going to translate a word that in Hebrew is not all that specific, and yet you've got to be more specific in your language? How are you going to do it? It's impossible to translate every Hebrew word exactly into modern English. Scholars come as close as they can, and they do a lot of guessing, frankly. So you got a very complex language, Greek, trying to translate a very more simple language, Hebrew, with lots of options available. So what are you going to do? You're going to do the best you can, but you're going to have some problems. And that means there's a lot of room for misinterpretation. Greek, for example, had four different words for love. You know, agape, phileo, these sort of things. The Greek had many verb forms that don't exist in English, let alone Hebrew. On top of all that, the Greek used in the New Testament is different from classical Greek. I asked a brother at the feast who happens to be Greek. He's from Greece. Can you read the New Testament in Greek? He says no. Modern Greek does not match ancient Greek. So we got another problem. So these are some of the textual and translational problems every major translation has today. And I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. I mean, what a monumental undertaking to translate from an ancient language into something that makes sense today. And again, those scholars who did so did a commendable job for what they did. But we've got to remember, there are nuances and there are anomalies that we've got to explain and we've got to figure out, because if you don't go along with the context, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. It's not going to bear out what the translation was trying to, or the original was trying to say. So, every major translation is based upon the Hebrew Masoretic text in the Old Testament and upon Erasmus's and these other men's Textus Receptus type of Greek in the New Testament. So we compound this problem. We already went through what happened there with Erasmus, and compounding this is that men who translated these versions did so with preconceived theological beliefs. They didn't have their heads quite on straight because they were steeped in religion that is based and traded off in a lot of pagan ideas. So these are some of the questions that are posed by different translations. And why do we have so many translations? Because each one is trying to correct previous errors. Sometimes they're getting it even worse because, I mean, look at our doctrines today, churchianity. I mean, they completely have left the foundation. And they're trying to make new translations with a faulty foundation. Not going to go very far. The only translation to solve all of these problems, brethren, is the anointed standard translation of the New Testament. The anointed standard translation, and we don't have it. Someday, maybe Yahweh will reveal it to us. The very words from his mouth that was given to man, were given to man, that will answer all the textual problems and we'll have the truth right there in front of us. May Yahweh bless you.